What if the most practical way to live with what's in front begins by looking up? Today on Skinny Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Paglo returns to our study in the book of Colossians, where Paul moves from theology to practice, from what is true about us in Christ to how we are called to live because of it. Because here's the truth, when we fix our eyes on Christ in heaven above, everything here on earth below begins to make perfect sense. And welcome to the Scandy Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 26, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandybiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Paglo with his message from the book of Colossians entitled, Responding to Our New Reality.
Good morning. Please turn in God's Word to Colossians chapter 3. Several years ago at a job that I worked, I was asked by a couple of my coworkers some basic questions about Christianity, and the conversation expanded, and we covered a lot of ground, including Christmas and the Reformation. And little did I know, that conversation was overheard by a woman who was Roman Catholic, and she took offense to my statements about the Reformation. Perhaps I did not word them correctly, I'm not sure. It's been a long time ago now, I can't remember. But she took offense. I thought that I was saying matters of historical record, but she reported me to a supervisor. This supervisor was also a Roman Catholic, and she pulled me aside, and she basically read me the riot act and sternly warned me at the end that I should not be so heavenly minded that I was no earthly good. Perhaps you've heard this saying before. You may have even some idea in your head of what that would look like. The ivory tower theologian who can parse every Greek word in the New Testament, but they show no Christian love. The man or woman who wrangles over words, exerting enormous energy to make sure they dot every theological I and cross every theological T, but they do not show the basic fruit of the Spirit. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that there really is no such thing as being so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. Are those things that I just mentioned bad? The Christian that has their theology locked in, but a heart that is cold, yes, that's very bad, exceedingly bad. But they don't actually fit the saying. A heart that is heavenly minded is overflowing in love for others. The problem of the detached, cold theologian is not that they are too heavenly minded, but that they are not heavenly minded enough, or at least not consistently so. Paul will explain in the passage that we have before us that real, vibrant, healthy, and effective Christianity is not in competition with being heavenly minded. Rather, the source of a healthy faith is a heavenly orientation. We need this message as individuals today, and the whole church of God needs to hear it. The combined voice of the church has been muted by a lack of otherworldliness. There is not enough of heaven's fragrance upon us to stand out to the world. We've lost something as the church, and that is the unique message of the gospel. The gospel has not changed, but the temptation to straddle the fence between heaven and the world has severely hindered our proclamation of it. Charles Spurgeon saw this tendency in his own day. He said this, "We are called most distinctly to come out from among the ungodly and to be separate and not to touch the unclean thing. We cannot be fishers of men if we remain among men in the same element with them. Fish will not be fishers. The sinner will not convert the ungodly man, and what is more to the point, the worldly Christian will not convert the world. If you are of the world, no doubt the world will love its own, but you cannot save the world. If you are dark and belong to the kingdom of darkness, you cannot remove the darkness. If you march with the armies of the wicked one, you cannot defeat them. I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. In our passage this morning, Paul will remind us that as those who have died with Christ, been raised with him, and now live in him, we must seek lives that are oriented to him. We are to be obsessed with the glory of God with eyes fixed upon Jesus. Let's read this passage this morning and give our attention to the Word of God. Our passage is chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 16 of chapter 2 so that we are reminded of our context. Beginning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, and self-made religion, and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Unchanging God, change us today. Grow us through your word. What power it has. We come to this passage in expectation and excitement to see how the Holy Spirit will use it to conform us to the image of your Son. Humble our pride, shatter our worldliness, and reapply the great hope of the gospel to our hearts and minds today. Amen. In the passage that we read this morning, Paul is arguing from reality to response. He is establishing us in our position in Christ, and he's then calling out our righteous response. With these verses, we begin a new section in this letter. Paul is moving from the indicative to the imperative. He has established these important truths about Christ, about our relationship to him, and now he moves into the practical. Paul prayed for their increased knowledge and wisdom and understanding in verse 9 of chapter 1. Well, the first half of the letter corresponds to that prayer. He's been grounding them in correct thinking about Christ and only Christ. The last part of his letter that we begin now focuses on the remainder of that prayer in chapter 1, that the Colossians and us, by extension, would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. These four verses today are a summary of our union with Christ and how that union demands our obedience to him. Paul still has the false teachers in mind with their sham religion, and he's pointing us back to Christ and saying, you have new life in him, follow him. The therefore that begins verse 4 links this passage with the previous one. That's why we read them together, so that we could see that the argument is continuing. In light of all that the false teachers in Colossae are saying, Paul says, ignore it and keep your focus on Christ. But this is more than a call to reflection, it's a call to action. Paul says, if you have been raised, then do this. In verses 1 and 2, we are called to seek a life that reflects our new position. The if of verse 1 does not mean that Paul has his doubts. He He's not saying, I don't know if you really have been raised with Christ, but if you have. Paul does not mean that. This is something called a first-class conditional phrase in Greek, and it does not mean that it is uncertain. Rather, it's a way of making an argument. We saw this, if you remember, back in verse 20 of chapter 2 as well. It says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. They had died with Christ. That is not in doubt. He has received this glowing record of the work of God's grace among them from Epaphras. But Paul is saying, if that is true, then this. Well, in this passage, we have the same thing. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Believers have been raised up in Christ. No longer are we dead in sin. We have been raised. We did not raise ourselves. This is God's work. The work of Almighty God alone. We have new life in Christ because He has raised us up. And now, given this new reality, we are to keep seeking the things above. Everything that Paul has been saying to the Colossians would fall apart if the Christian life was not based upon the work of God to save us. All throughout this letter, we've seen Paul refer time and time again to the fact that our salvation is totally a work of God. If the work that we are called to does not originate in Christ's work to save us, apart from works, then it is in the same wastebasket as the false teaching in Colossae. The apostle continues this indicative imperative pattern in the book. The indicatives are the things that are true, and the imperatives are the commands that flow from them. The gospel is built on indicatives. It is a record of facts about the sayings, about the saving works of Christ, and men and women are miraculously converted when they believe those facts and they turn to them from their own effort. But now, with this new life, the imperatives come in and we are called to live in a new way. We are to live a life that contradicts everything that we used to believe and no longer serves self but God alone. Everyone that Christ saves must obey Him. Or as Paul says, those who have been raised with Him. This is what the good news teaches. We have been raised with Christ, not bodily yet, but we died and we have risen with Him, and we must have an entirely different orientation. There are two commands in this passage. We must keep seeking the things above and set our minds on them. Verse 1 says that we are to keep seeking. The entirety of the Christian life is to be a constant seeking out of what is above. We are on our way to the celestial city, and we have to keep seeking to live in a way that reflects that. This is not contemplating from the couch. God wants us to actively seek Him, to persistently seek, to seek with activity and aim, with hearts overflowing with thankfulness that we have been raised up in Him. The type of seeking that we are called to is not necessarily grandiose, is it? It may not be flashy. It may not be a high-profile ministry or some profound contribution to the church. We can think of Peter's mother-in-law in Luke 4. Do you remember that? She was struck down with this high fever at a time when a fever like that could kill a person. Jesus comes into the home and He sees her ill and He rebukes the fever and He heals her. What does she do? It says that she immediately got up and waited on them. She just got up and began to serve the Lord. She did not undertake some great missionary campaign. She served a meal. God has gifted us all differently, and we may have different ways of serving the Lord, but for those who have been raised, there must be a tenacious pursuit of what is above. We are called to have a consistency of heart, a profound fixation on Christ being honored. Our lives are pointed at heaven, and we are to run the race zealously. Though we might desire to do great things for the Lord, as Albert Martin has said, the Christian life is won or lost in the battle of the basics. Reading our Bible, spending time in prayer, being in church regularly, fellowshipping with the saints. Sometimes it's easier to think, isn't it, that we have it harder than generations that have gone before us. We can think of past eras as the golden age of Christianity, and here we are living off the scraps of what was done before. Now, it's true that there was a more biblically normalized ethic and culture, but they faced the same challenges that we face, and their struggle was our struggle. This is why it's such an encouragement to read Christian biography. God's word tells us to observe and follow the example of godly believers who have gone before. As we daily take up God's word and seek to follow our Savior, we do not do so in a vacuum. The saints who have gone before have been our example, and we can learn from them. Read of Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne, who sailed from America to bring the gospel to Burma. Read of Corrie Ten Boom, who endured enormous hardship with her heart fixed on Jesus. Read of Asahel Nettleton and his deep wrestling with the doctrines of grace and his subsequent life of usefulness to Christ as an evangelist. Read of George Whitefield, whose dedication to the gospel and the proclamation of it has brought so many souls to heaven who now sing before God. Read of Darlene Rose, whose commitment to the cause of Christ and love for her Lord enabled her to keep seeking things above when she was in a prisoner of war camp in Japan during World War II. Read of their inner wrestlings, and you will hear an echo of your own struggle to serve the Lord in our generation. Read of the heavenly mindedness of a favorite of mine, Robert Murray McShane. I remember John MacArthur saying every time he was disgusted with his own carnality, he would read McShane. Read of the incredible devotion of David Brainerd, missionary to the Native Americans, a man who the Lord took quickly, but whose candle burned brightly. Read of Martin Luther's fiery zeal. Read of his wife Katerina's practical Christianity and love for the Lord that kept him grounded. Learn from John Calvin's careful treatment of God's word and his humble service. Learn from Elizabeth Elliot's incredible forgiveness. Learn what the power of the grace of God can do in the life of a person like John Newton. Learn how the Lord can use a genius mind to battle against the gates of hell in the life of a man like Jonathan Edwards. Have your faith challenged in the life of George Mueller. Be moved by the power of the gospel in a resolute believer like William Wilberforce. See the beauty of language employed for the glory of God in Anne Bradstreet and Isaac Watts. See what it is to stand for your convictions even when you have to take it on the chin, like Charles Spurgeon, Charles Simeon, and Lady Jane Grey. Now, were they all flawed in different ways, sinners such as ourselves? Yes. That's what makes reading them so helpful. Others have gone before us, brothers and sisters. Others have wrestled as we wrestle and have sought the Lord's honor in their days. Not only can we learn from the voices of history, but we can learn from each other. I'm incredibly encouraged every Tuesday night in small group to hear God's people clinging to Christ. Our brothers and sisters here are also seeking the things above, and they also know how hard it is when the world is whispering, "Come back, come back." May we learn from each other and encourage one another to keep seeking things above. What is the significance of Christ being seated at the right hand of God? He's seated because he accomplished the work that his Father sent him to do, and he now reigns on high. As it says in Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's just one of five references in Hebrews to Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father, each one probably referring back to Psalm 110. And Colossians, Paul also has Psalm 110 in mind, most likely, where God the Father tells God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He accomplished his saving work and was raised and has ascended to the Father's right hand. We are serving the reigning King. The Lord gave the Jewish high priest a lesson in what the final high priest would do. when questioned by the high priest in Mark 14 whether he was the Christ, his response was to reference Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The right hand was the position of power and authority, and Jesus is predicting his own exaltation back to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. He said, in effect, "You want to know if I'm the anointed one? Soon I will have completed my saving work and I will be at the right hand of the Father." Jewish tradition held that God alone is seated in heaven and that all the angels stand around the throne. For Christ to be seated then is a clear reference to his deity when spoken to the Jews who should have known what that meant. He is at God's right hand because he has finished his saving work and he is ruling in power. Paul will go on to appeal directly to the authority of Christ in heaven in chapter 4, verse 1. He tells the masters there to grant justice and fairness to their slaves, and he says, "Since you too have a master in heaven." Christ is above all, so this call to seek the things above is a call to seek a life that is pleasing to him. Seeking that which above is seeking the honor of our reigning king. In verse 2, we see that this involves minds that match the position that we have in Christ. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. What does it mean to set our minds on something? It means to dwell intently, to meditate upon our new reality and what it means to be citizens of heaven, to fix our thoughts on the honor and glory of our blessed Savior. It meditates on questions like these. What do citizens of heaven do? If Christ is in heaven and I'm raised up in him, what should my life look like now? It means that we strive for lives that are characterized by devotion to our Savior. Christ called Peter out in Mark 8 with those familiar stinging words, "Get behind me, Satan." But perhaps the last half of his rebuke is less familiar to us. Do you remember that? "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." We see those same poles in verse 2 of Colossians 3. There are only two options here. We are called to actively and permanently set our minds on things above and not on the things that are on earth. Those two spheres are mutually exclusive. Sometimes we wish they weren't, and we might try to have a little bit of the world and a little bit of Christ. But there are just two options here: earthly, worldly thinking, or minds that are set on things above. And those things can never meet. The one who has a mind set on things above should not be looking to build a bridge to worldliness. I read the first half of a quote from Spurgeon where he said that the church had lost its witness because it had failed to stand apart from the world. Listen to the second half of that quote as he now addresses the individual mindset that seeks to be as worldly as possible while still claiming Christ. Spurgeon says this: "They plead that they may live like worldlings. And my sad answer to them when they crave for this liberty is, do it if you dare. It may not do you much hurt, for you are so bad already. Your cravings show how rotten your hearts are. If you have a hungering after such dogs' meat, go, dogs, and eat the garbage. Worldly amusements are fit food for mere pretenders and hypocrites. If you were God's children, you would loathe the very thought of the world's evil joys. And your question would not be, how far may we be like the world? But your one cry would be, how far can we get away from the world? How much can we come out from it?" Charles Spurgeon would not be the keynote speaker at a conference on church growth. But he is right. And the open, unashamed worldliness of the church is a blight on the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are called to something different. We are called to minds that are set on things above, to seek that which is above. The one who sits at the Father's right hand will not share his glory. Well, if above is where Christ is, then earth in verse 2 is all that does not submit to his lordship at the right hand of the Father. For the Colossians, it would have been the false teacher's insistence on human tradition as opposed to Christ, the shadow of chapter 2, verse 18, instead of the substance of Christ. Anything that does not recognize and submit to Christ as Lord of all is, in this context, earthy. But it may also include things that are diversions or distractions from following our Savior. These things may look different for each one of us, but we need to consider what things in my life are getting in the way of following Christ. I was convicted as I studied through this passage myself, and I considered things which I have caused to interfere with my seeking the Lord. What is it for you? What areas of your life are boiling up and trying to take the place of a mind set on things above? When we are seeking the things above, where Christ is, and setting our minds on them, we will see that all sin has to offer is just a lame knockoff of the real joy that can only be had in Christ. Sin may claim to satisfy our thirst, but it cannot, because our life is in Christ. We are already risen with Him. The appeal of sin is just the moldy morsels of a dying world, and how easily we look back on it and hunger for that which can never truly satisfy. Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of red porridge. And how dangerous it is. And may we not trade our Lord's glory for some lesser earthly fare. Or we think of the Israelites' pathetic longing for the dishes of Egypt. If only we could have those yummy meals we had when we were mercilessly driven as slaves for hundreds of years. We read those passages and we're just amazed at their short-sightedness. But are we really all that different? Do not the things of the world call out to us and catch our attention as well? The morsels of our previous slavery. Do we not also fail to live in light of our new life in Christ? Are we not sometimes enticed by the sin that used to make our mouth water but ought now to make our stomach turn? The answer to sinful temptation is to operate out from a life of grace. It is to go forth in service to the Lord as new creatures in Christ Jesus and say, I am risen with Christ and that is not me anymore. I have the power in the Spirit to turn from that sin and follow in the joy of Christ. Seeking what is above is an interesting choice of words when we think about the situation in Colossae. In their midst, the Colossians have these people telling them that through a certain diet or through self-denial, through heavenly visions, they can reach a higher plane. These false teachers are selling the secret to spiritual success that will supposedly bring the Colossians closer to God. In response, Paul says that Christ's people are already raised in Him and they must dwell on things above. The visions that these people claim to have, their worship of angels, that all falls short. That has no value for those who are already risen with Christ. Believers have their ultimate inheritance and their current position in heaven where Christ is. And this is not earth bad, heaven good. It's not that simple. Christ has left us in the world and has sent us out to fulfill the Great Commission. We are in the world, but we are not of it. This is where we are to serve the Lord. Paul's not condemning the earth itself, but the worldliness of those that are trying to tie their spirituality to man-made religion. In verse 1, Paul has highlighted the first of four realities for the believer. We are raised up with Him. He has called us to seek and to set our minds. And we can do so because we have been raised. In verse 3, the letter returns to the basis of our new position. There is a past and a present element here. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. When we died in Christ, we experienced union with Him and permanent separation from the world and from evil power. Satan was once our father. Now God is our Father. We once swam in the sin of the world, and we were at home in it. Now we are dead to sin. Dead to all those seemingly wise but ultimately foolish philosophies. Dead to the things that used to enslave us. According to chapter 2, verse 20, we're even dead to the elementary principles of the world, those demonic forces that used to have a stranglehold on our thinking and our actions. That's all over for us now, and we are liberated to actually be able to set our minds on things above. What a glorious position we are in now. We have new life. We are raised to new life, and we now live for Him. A recent popular Christian author is suggesting that we can have a relationship with Jesus by just being His disciples and learning from Him. Apparently, without regeneration, without dying to sin and having a new life in Christ. Well, in the words of the apostle, then you are still in your sin. We had to die to sin and live to righteousness through Christ Jesus. Without the grace of God, without regeneration, we are not in the position that Paul is describing. Our old lives were not just wicked, but they were empty and vain. They did not deliver. They only served self. Like a merry-go-round, they kept going, but they didn't go anywhere. They just kept circling back to themselves. We expended effort. We were involved in all sorts of activity, but it just came back around to serve self. Now, however, all that has changed. We have died to self and sin, and we've been raised to this new miraculous life where we are to live totally reoriented to Christ Jesus. And one of the most precious declarations of Scripture, we are even told in verse 3 that our life is hidden with Christ and God. Our entire identity and all that we are is in Christ. Our union with Christ is who we are. This is the second time in this letter that Paul speaks of being hidden. In chapter 2, verse 3, we saw that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. We understood there that that means that Christ is the source and end of all knowledge. Well, so it is here, as the believer's entire life is subsumed into Christ and belongs to Him. He is the source and the end of our new life, and it is all to His glory. He is our identity. Ultimately, we are not our struggle with sin. We are not our trial. We are not our pain. We are not the disease or health problem that we face. We are not our broken marriage. We are not our shortcomings and insecurities. We are not our past. Neither are we our bank account or our investments. We are not our career. We are not our happy family. We are not our hobbies and interests. We are not our social media presence. We are not our accomplishments. We are not our ministry. Our life is hidden with Christ and God. We have been raised with Him and we are in Him. Our union with Christ is then our ultimate identity. The Colossians were being told that they needed to follow these certain practices, right, to be right with God. They were being told that there's an appendix to the gospel that must be included. But Paul says that we are right with God already by nature of Christ's saving work. We are raised with Him, and we are even now, though we remain on earth, as He is in heaven, hidden in Him. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. One commentator called this a double rampart, a double security, as our life is hidden in Christ who is in God the Father. It is a vault within a vault. As Barnes says, our life is safely deposited with Christ and God. Do you believe that? What can we lack in the Christian life when we are indwelled by the Spirit and our life is hidden with Christ in God? But the full exposure of that hiddenness awaits final revelation. That which is hidden now will be revealed. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. The believer has been called to live in a way that reflects this new life in Christ. We've seen the basis of that position, which is our death with Christ, our being raised in Him, and that our life is now hidden in Him. But the new position in Christ will also be revealed. Paul is stringing together the realities of our salvation, this new life that we have in Him, as motivation for seeking the things that are above. Some of you, probably not too many, maybe old enough to remember film. Some of the kids here don't have any idea what I'm talking about. You take your pictures out of your camera and then you had to take them to be developed. People apparently thought that they were living in utopia when the one-hour photo development came along. You only had to drive down there and drop it off and wait 1 hour, and then you could see if your pictures turned out. But have you ever seen film actually developed? I haven't seen it a lot, but it's an interesting process because whatever was photographed is there, even if it has not yet been fully revealed. As the film begins to develop, you start to see outlines. Then shapes begin to form. Pretty soon you can tell who it is that's in the photo, maybe even some background. Eventually you have all the colors filled in and the picture is complete. And if it is done correctly, it is the representation of what you photographed. In a way, we can think of our lives in Christ like this. We have this new life in Christ, but it's just beginning to come into clarity. We have all of Christ that we will ever have, and our eternity with Him is secure. But we are not what we will be one day. As a new believer, the outlines are there, and then pretty soon the shapes start to fill in. In time, there is some shading and some clear evidence of what is there. But the full revelation of the picture awaits the return of Christ, when all will be revealed and the Lord's people will be revealed with Him. This life in Christ, which is already our possession, will one day be revealed and reach its final culmination. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul encouraged the Colossians that their hope is laid up in heaven. Well, we see the full revelation of that hope here. When Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed. As Paul said earlier in this letter, it is Christ in us that is the hope of glory. Our hope in Christ will be vindicated when Christ is revealed. And according to verse 4, our life is not just hidden in Christ, but Christ is our life. And this was personal to Paul. All theology is, by the way. It all directly relates to each of us as individuals. But listen to Paul's personal experience of this reality in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." How should that affect our view of life? What fears can we have when Christ is our life? What grip can temptation have when we are able to set our minds upon this truth? What can we truly lack when Christ is our own life and we will be revealed in Him? John Eady, in his classic commentary on this letter, he asks these searching questions. What can wealth achieve for him who has treasure laid up in heaven? Or honor for him who is already enthroned in the heavenly places? Or pleasure for him who revels in newness of life? Or fame for him who enjoys the approval of God? What a supreme motivation to serve our King when He is our very life. What a blessing to be able to share Christ with others, that they too may be counted among those that will be revealed with Him. That day of revelation is coming when we are going to be shown as raised in Christ and His forever. A public display. In John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." What was once hidden will now be revealed. If we stand in a room of crowded strangers, we have no idea if there are some Christians there. There's nothing outward to distinguish a believer from an unbeliever. We may dress the same, though hopefully more modestly. We may talk the same, though hopefully with more purity of speech. We may basically look the same. But we are a walking miracle of God's grace, and one day that life will be revealed. The Lord knows who are His. The false teachers that have been accosting the Colossian church have been saying, "If you don't do it our way, you won't be in a right relationship with God." Paul says, "No, you have died with Him. You've been raised with him. Your life is in him, and you will be revealed with him. In Philippians 3, after condemning some other false teachers, who he says set their mind on earthly things, Paul says this of believers, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." If this is true of us, then let us strive with all our might in the power of Christ to seek the things above and to set our mind in heaven where our Savior and King reigns. Will this be true of you? Have you died with Christ? Have you been raised with him? Is your life right now hidden with Christ and God? Will you be revealed with him in glory? If you are not revealed with Christ, you will be cast out into outer darkness, as Jesus said, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What prevents you from trusting in Christ today? What could hold you back from this eternal blessing in him? Some darling sin? You will not value it highly in hell. Is it pride? Are you handcuffed to the idea that life is about getting what you want for yourself? That will ultimately fail you because it will all be taken away by the grave. Will you continue to run from the one who shed his blood for sinners? Come to Christ and know what it is to have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant repentance to those who have not been raised with you. Give them your grace. For those of us who are already in Christ, may we seek and set our minds on things above. Lord, we will do it if you give us the strength to do so as you have promised. Help us to walk worthy. Each of us know areas where we have not been heavenly minded. Help us to regularly confess that sin and seek the things above. We thank you that we are raised in Christ and we have the gospel. Make us lights for the gospel and humble servants. May we love one another and thus bring great honor to your name. We ask all this through Christ our King. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org. Man, let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.